Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah 49. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 16 of Isaiah 49. This morning, as you're turning there, I want to thank the session and Tommy and the deacons for inviting me to come here. You need to know that they were brave to do so. I learned early on as a pastor in the PCA to be a bit leery of having denominational executives come to your pulpit. Because early on I had a couple of experiences where I wondered if I was walking away from a sermon or a commercial. And I'm not going to do that. I just want you to know that right now. I'm determined not to do that. And so as you're turning to Isaiah 49, we're going to instead look at a much bigger picture with a question I'm going to ask you before we even read. It has to do with the Unity Fund, but it has to do with your own heart. So there's a macro kind of dimension to this question and a micro kind of dimension to this question. And the question is this: what's wrong with Christianity? What's wrong with it? On many levels, sometimes it seems to work, but on many levels, let's be honest and acknowledge that it doesn't seem to work. Personally or, like I said, as corporately. I want you to think about that. On a corporate level, G.K. Chesterton said one time that the strongest argument against Christianity is Christians. Francis Schaeffer came to a crisis in his faith when, after he moved to Switzerland, he asked himself two questions. Why is there so little beauty in the way that Christians deal with one another? And why have Christians done so little good in the world? He said those two questions had him thinking himself all the way back to agnosticism. And now I want you to look in your own heart. You know, I'm just going to make a confession. It doesn't take me long to look in my own heart to not like myself very much. I mean, the greatest crisis of faith that I have, and it's an ongoing one, is looking in that heart and having my faith tested, because I look and I don't like what I see, and that's me. And he knows me down to the bottom and knows a lot more dirt on me than I know. Why would he like me? All of us have broken track records, bad ones, inconsistent ones. All of us have known at some time or others that living a moral life in the end is a farce when you're doing it in your own power. You know, all of us get that at some point, many times, if you've been a Christian for some time, that you get to this point where you realize, man, I am disconnected from the gospel. I couldn't call my relationship with God a personal one in any stretch of the imagination. What went wrong? And then there are other times when you realize, you know, there are ways I know that I needed to be connected to the gospel and to God. I need to grow in my relationship in this area. And I'm done trying to do it in my own strength. And I don't know what to do. What we're going to talk about in answering these questions are two theological terms: repentance, which is reconnecting with the gospel, and then growth in grace, connecting with the gospel in a new way. What's wrong with Christianity is that we don't understand the engine that it runs on, that gets us where we need to go. And Isaiah 49 is a beautiful passage for that. And I want to bear testimony to this passage as we go into it. 2017 was the worst year of my life, easily. I lost my dad. We had a very close relationship. He was the best man at my wedding. I resigned from my church, my pastorate. And it was not a happy ending. And a good bit of that was my own fault. And I looked into some new, deeper, darker corners of my heart that I knew were there. And it did test my faith. People that I thought loved me definitely did not love me and do not love me now. At just about every level I could personally, I was brought to this question: what's wrong? I need to desperately reconnect with the gospel. What is it that I'm needing to do, needing to learn, or at least relearn in a new way? Pastor Dick Kaufman a pastor in the PCA, a friend of mine, has always said many, many times, even if this isn't new to you, you need to hear it again because we all leak. We leak the truth. And man, some of us have big holes in our buckets. So I tell you what, let's do. Before we talk about this any further, let's pray, and then let's read God's word. Father, thank you that you promised to meet us here by your Holy Spirit, to witness by and with your word to our hearts. And we need it. We need it as the church. We need it as the PCA. We need it as Decatur Presbyterian. We need it in our own hearts. And so, Father, meet us here. Have your way with us to the praise of your glorious grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is Isaiah 49, 1 through 16. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet, surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, 'It is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Judah and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth.' Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One. To one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, 'Come out,' and to those who are in darkness, 'Appear.' They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Cyrene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." But Zion says, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." This is God's holy word. Let's just back up and talk about this passage as a whole. I asked a really hard question earlier, and we're gonna do our best through this passage to answer what's wrong with Christianity, what's wrong with our faith, what's wrong, well, with us. And this passage does contain the answer. What it does is it puts us on a journey, the journey of faith. That's really, in essence, what this picture is. It's about us on our journey of faith. And really, when I mean our journey, I mean the churches, the capital C, Catholic Church, eternal from all ages and all peoples. In other words, this is God, through his servant, declaring his plans for redemptive history. His plan to save a people for himself and to completely redeem not only these people, but to completely redeem creation itself. And we're in this journey. And this passage is going to give us what we need to make it on this journey, to take our place in this continuum between the now and the not yet, of what God has done, is doing now, and will complete someday through his servant, whom we all know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And 750 years, maybe, before Jesus was born, this prophecy came out. And it gives us three things about this destination that this journey that we're on. First, it tells us in verses 1 through 13 where we're going. It gives us this panoramic sweep of redemptive history. So first, it tells us where we're going. Second, in verse 14, it tells us what gets in the way. And then in verse 14, after it tells us what gets in the way, it kind of pivots and tells us how to arrive. So we're on a journey. And Isaiah 49 is the second song of the servant of the Lord. And it tells us this, where we're going, what gets in the way, and how to arrive. So let's dive into the first main point, which is verses 1 through 13, which is where it tells us where we're going. Now, it gives us a lot of background, so we need to lay the stage. There's stuff involved in a journey, and here what we get is, first, who's going with us on this journey? Who makes it possible for us to start this journey of redemption? The second thing is what redemption is. And then third, it gives us a portrait of that destination, that ultimate destination, and a picture of what the journey should look like. So let's take a look at this. And first, in verses 1 through 3, actually 4, we get who's going with us, the servant of the Lord. Now, I mentioned that this is one of the servant songs of Isaiah. It's the second of these servant songs. And scholars agree that this is a portrait of Jesus, looking into the future, who he's going to be and what it is he's going to accomplish. And in that first one, back in Isaiah 42, basically the portrait sketched out is that the servant of the Lord, now we know Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. He's going to be humble. He's going to bring justice because he's going to establish the kingdom of God on earth and make a covenant with his people to be the covenant of his people. And now we step in and flesh that out even more. And you take a look at verses 1 and 2. We find out that this servant of the Lord is going to be born and created and crafted for mission. In verse 3, we get what the mission is, that he is going to glorify God in a way that is unique in history, that is absolutely ultimate in its expression in history. And so we've got that going on for us. And I'm being distracted by my silly timer. So, and you want me to keep an eye on the clock. And so he's got this mission of glorifying God in this absolutely unique way. And then in verse 4, it's really amazing to stop and think about this. Even 750 years before Jesus was born to accomplish this mission, he knew even back then it was going to be incredibly difficult. It was going to be the most difficult struggle that he would ever experience in his eternal life. He's rattled. 7 centuries in advance. I want you to think about the magnitude of that. And yet, he exercises his faith is sight, and he puts his trust in his Father. And it's a well-placed trust. Because what we get in verses 5 through 7 is what the mission is. It's the gospel. It's really interesting that the different kinds of three people groups that are named. There's Jacob, then there's Israel, and then there are the Gentiles. And what we get is Jacob, and just a little clue in the Hebrew, because it's such a sparing language, when names are named, they're significant. Jacob's the bad guy. He's the deceiver. And this is really kind of a picture of God's graciousness to us. I know you're a scoundrel. I know you're unworthy. and I love you and you're mine. So he's going to bring Jacob back. Then he's going to gather Israel in. And we know that's in a salvific way. In other words, like it says in Deuteronomy, not all Israel is Israel. And so he's going to gather in. There's going to be some kind of conversion going on. There's going to be renewal. There's going to be a spiritual conversion. And then the Gentiles are going to be gathered in with the light of salvation itself. And so it's a beautiful picture of the power of the gospel to the point that in verse 7, when it talks about kings and princes and nations bowing down, that's not like a socio-political kind of coup or anything like that. It's talking about a demonstration. The power and the depth and the completeness of the triumph of this gospel of salvation. This message that God knows we are not worthy. And yet he loved us and he sent his son to accomplish this mission at ultimate cost and struggle to himself so that we could belong to him. And now we're ready for the destination. Where are we going? Take a look at verse 8. It says, "Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages." You cannot underestimate to the original people hearing this the significance of the last phrases there. A land. Land with heritage. It's kind of all blah, blah, blah until that. And then you go back to the first part of this and you go, oh my gosh, this is... So what you're going to do is you're going to take us home. You're going to take us where we belong. You're going to take us where things are the way they ought to be. You know, when I asked earlier, what's wrong with Christianity? What's wrong with us and our faith about Christianity? There's this oughtness to the world, and there's this oughtness to the church, and there's this oughtness to the human heart. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. By the way, that's the title of a brilliant book by Cornelius Plantinga. This is not a commercial, by the way. It's just a really good book, because what he does is he rolls out verse 8 with one word, shalom. In that, you know, we know this is a Hebrew word, peace, and that's what Israelis say to say hello and goodbye. And okay, fine. No. It's so much more than simple peace, being okay with things the way they are. Shalom is when things are the way they're supposed to be. Shalom is when you become who you know right now you were made to be and you're not yet. That is shalom. And verse 8 says, that is our destination. We're going home. The heritage is that we've been taken into the family of God. Jesus' mission was to make it so that, as he said, just before he went to the cross in John 17 in the high priestly prayer, that his Father would love you like he loves Jesus. You know, it doesn't matter the homiest place you've ever been. It's not ever been perfect, has it? And even on your best day, you know you fall short, don't you? This says that someday we're going to be at that place where we truly belong forever. And not only that, we're going to be there and we're going to be who we were supposed to be all along. And further on this road, in verses 9 and 10, we're going to experience an increasing liberation. It's like we were prisoners and now we're free. It's like we were trapped in a dark cave and somebody brought a flashlight to bring us out. But it's a blazing torch of salvation. Darkness, he says, appear, you who are in the darkness. We're going to make progress. And while we're on our way, the servant of the Lord is going to take care of us, and he's going to provide us the pasture we need and the water that we need. That's a big deal to people who live in an arid climate like we're talking about. We're going to be protected from the elements along the way. In other words, this is a beautiful, compelling picture of a wonderful journey with an ultimate Savior to shalom, to our home, to to our realization as humans. There's more as we go along the way of this sweep of redemptive history. Eventually, in verses 10 through 13, there is going to be a redemption of creation itself. God is going to remake the heavens and earth, like Peter says that he will. And things are going to be the way they are supposed to be. There's going to be that shalom in existence. And so what we say in this first main point by way of application is take heart. You know, it's a brilliant thing sometimes to back up and get the 30,000-foot view. And this is the view from eternity of the servant of the Lord. I came with a mission. I accomplished this mission. I saved your soul. And you are on this continuum. And now you know the ending. And you know the destination. Take heart. I'm with you. You're not alone. And I'm going to be your provider. I'll take care of you. That's a beautiful thing. So take heart. And then, like, for some of you, well, actually, you know, now some of you millennials know about what I'm talking about. Like somebody ripping a needle across a vinyl record. Yeah, you young people know that now too. That's so cool. You get verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Hebrews is sparing language. You need to understand the import, the picture this is supposed to conjure with the words forsaken and forgotten. In other places in Hebrew scripture, what they're used to describe is the forsaken one is a woman who's been thrown out by her husband, utterly rejected by her husband. The forgotten one is either a barren woman or a woman whose children has died. And this is the double whammy, and it's like the ultimate state of despair in this time and in this culture. Because a woman's only safety net was her family. And if her husband rejected her, she was an immediate societal and economic outcast. And if there were no children to provide for her, she was utterly defenseless, helpless, hopeless. And that is the picture that's evoked in verse 14. Well, wait a minute. Why? I mean, this is like Monty Python's And Now for Something Completely Different. We've got this beautiful picture of redemptive history and victory, and then I'm not feeling it. How can that be? Well, there's an answer. I'll give you a really brief one. Context is part of text. That's a really good thing to remember when you're studying the Bible. You know, context, what's around you, is always a part of what's right in front of you. And let me just give you an example of that. Go back to Isaiah 1. You don't have to. I'm just going to give you a quick list. And verses 1 through 6 describes the spiritual state of Israel, the people to whom Isaiah is making this prophecy. And listen to what it says here. It says, it describes them as rebellious, that they don't know God, that they're a sinful nation, that they're laden with iniquity, that they're corrupt, that they despise God and are utterly estranged from him, that they're so spiritually sick that they're described as being on their deathbed. And then Isaiah verses 7 through 9 of chapter 1 goes on to say, so that's what's happening inside them. What's happening outside them is that their country is desolate because their cities have been burned, because they have been invaded, and they have been overthrown. And they say of themselves in verse 9, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah, except a few of us survived. Now we get why they're not feeling it. But there can be a problem here because we're supposed to identify with these people. And maybe you haven't done any of the things that I read on the list. And certainly in this day and in this age where you live in the wealthiest nation at one of the most comfortable times of its history, in all of history, you certainly have not experienced verses 7 through 9. How do we relate to these people? How do we say, well, wait a minute, what do we do with this? So basically, they're in a wretched spiritual state, and they've been unfaithful to God. Have you ever been unfaithful to God? Yeah, but I haven't, you know, done idols. Really? Let me give you a definition of what the Bible would call an idol. Anyone or anything that gets an inappropriate amount of your affection, your attention, or your allegiance. I made it 3 A's so you can remember. So you can go home and feel guilty about all the things you're giving an inappropriate amount of affection, attention, and allegiance to. If you think about it, that is at the root. That's behind the statues and everything in the Old Testament. That's what is being talked about in Galatians, the sins behind the sins, is that something gets its hooks into us and we give it an inappropriate amount of our affection, our attention, and our allegiance. And that's, we've got to guard against that. We desperately need to guard against that. But that begins to connect us to that. And if you've been a Christian any length of time, you understand some of what I've been saying about what's wrong with us. Maybe you're not exactly as idolatrous as these folks were, but you have been brought up short with the fact that you have been disconnected with God because of something. And you're not quite sure how to get reconnected to Him. That there have been things outside circumstances, bad news, and if you live long enough, you will know tragedy in your life. That has made you know that things are not the way they're supposed to be. That this beautiful journey that's talked about, you're not feeling that at all. That your path is pretty dark. It's pretty rocky. You've fallen in some pits. You've dug some that you've fallen in yourself. And the more you think about it, the easier it is for you to relate to the people in verse 14. Because again, all of us have been there to say, what is wrong with Christianity? It doesn't seem to be working right now. At least it's not working for me. What's wrong with me? What do I do about it? Well, in verse 14, we also get a pivot, though. Excuse me. And here's the pivot. That it's not just a confession of the rightful despair that we should be experiencing when we're left to our own devices. Because that's what Israel in the end was guilty of. It's kind of taking it from there, apart from God. So, when they confess that, it turns verse 14 into a pivot. It puts them in a position to get help from the outside for the Savior's mission to be brought to bear in a new way, maybe for the first time, in a new way, or to be brought to bear again, maybe even in the same place, at another time. In other words, it's the pivot, it's the beginning of repentance or growth in grace. Because what it says is, you know what? I've been trying this on my own and it's not going so well. I need the servant of the Lord. I need the struggle that he underwent to be applied on my behalf, or to be applied in a new way in me, or to be applied again. How do I do that? Well, first you look outside yourself, you fess it up. You know, last night I got to go see some ultimate frisbee being played. Your own Jordan Lee was playing, and he's good, by the way. And I'm sure all of you know that Ultimate Frisbee is celebrating its 50th anniversary as a game. And one of the things that has always intrigued me and attracted me about Ultimate Frisbee is that one of the rules is that instead of a referee, you call your own fouls. You call them on yourself. You have to say, I was the bad actor here. And that's what verse 14 really is all about, when it begins to be redeemed. It's not just, life has brought me to this. The situation, the condition of my own heart has brought me to this. I'm here, and I know it, and I deserve it, and I need help. I confess that I have been the bad actor. And that puts us in position to receive the good news of verses 15 and 16. So far we talked about where we're going. We've got this destination home. We've talked about what gets in the way, which is basically us. And when we admit it, then we're given the key in how to arrive. And it's verses 15 and 16, two pictures brought together, seeming at first to have nothing to do with one another. The first is that of a nursing mother. And it's one of the most compelling portraits of tenderness and affection that you could possibly hope to get. And God is trying to say here in this picture that I love you not just with my covenant love, my chesed, my steadfast love, my loving kindness. Those are three different ways it's been translated. That's one way that God's love is described in the Hebrew Scriptures. But this word compassion is another one of those words. Let me tell you the difference between covenant love and compassions. And by the way, in the Hebrew, it's always emphasized, it's pluralized for emphasis to say, he really, really means this. He really, really feels this. There's a Hebrew scholar named Alec Motier, and this is what he wrote about the two different kinds of love of God, and we need to get this facet so we can bring them both together. First, about the covenant love of God, and let me find where this was. Oh, here it is. Is defined as love in the will of God. His steadfast love is his love in his will for you. His will to love you. What he has decided and how he has obligated himself to love us. What's described here, though, in verse 15 with the words compassions, is love in the heart of God. Not the will of God, but the heart of God. What he feels toward us. I heard somebody describe this as this portrait of the nursing mother as a visceral kind of affection. I would call it a primal and profound, as primal and profound a picture of tenderness and affection that anyone could have. And it has to be a mother here, because it's she who nourished that body as it formed in her body. It's she who gives birth to it. It's she who feels the milk come in, wanting to give it. Actually has oxytocin released in her brain when she's nursing to bond her at that face that she's gazing at. It's an amazing picture, a compelling one. And God says, that's how I feel toward you. Yeah, I know. I know Isaiah 1. I know these bad things that you are, and I also know the bad things that are happening outside you. But I have so much of this feeling of love for you that you get to verse 16, that I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. And the word engraved is, yeah, what's used when a hammer is put to a chisel against stone, or maybe a spike against flesh. And there's no mistaking that this is a picture of how much Jesus loves us. This is the servant song. And he says, I feel so much love to you, and I want so much to glorify my Father, that I will go to the cross and I will stay there, because that's how much I feel this love toward you. Yeah, I know you're a bad actor. And I know things aren't the way they're supposed to be. And you know, I cared so much about that. That's why I came. And you go, well, wait a minute. Back to verse 14. I deserve to be forsaken. I deserve to be forgotten. Forgotten. I deserve to be condemned. And he says, but I love you. I want you to be mine. And the only reason we can get that he loves us is because he loves us. That's it. We've got this portrait of us as being worthy of being forsaken, forgotten, and condemned. And yet he comes, and at an infinite cost to himself, he brings us along. And that is how to arrive at our destination. And what we begin to see here is a beautiful thing about repentance and growth in grace. That they're normal, that we're supposed to experience, verse 14, as needed, as often as needed. And I want to normalize it for you now to say, either I feel forsaken and forgotten because of what I see in me or what's going on around me, or I've come to know in a new way I deserve to be forsaken and forgotten. And yet verses 15 and 16 are still true. And when I think and I think and I think and I think until that burns itself into my heart, and I'm freed to love him in response, then You can go back to verse 5. The gospel, that's it. It's alive. It's an engine that's running in your life again. And you can begin to take your place, verses 6 through 13, on this journey to that destination home. You've gotten back where you need to be. It is easy to be off the beaten path. But you know, our forefathers, the Puritans, were right, because when they talked about repentance, they had a word before it all the time in describing how you're supposed to practice it. Continual repentance. Let this normalize it for you. And you know, that happens on a personal scale. I gave testimony about that. I mean, this was a real lifesaver to me last year. I began to believe in God's love for me, like this, his compassions, in a way I never have before. And I got to tell you, I was ordained in 1992. I came on staff with Crusade in 85, for crying out loud. I'm an old guy in the ministry. And in some ways, I feel like a baby Christian, because he's grown me in my faith in believing this to be true. And you know, part of what's fed my faith in that is seeing it happen on a macro level in our denomination. The Unity Fund is a work of God's Holy Spirit. It's made us realize, you know, there are ways in which we need to repent and we need to reconnect to the gospel and get back into our place of redemptive history and seeing the gospel going out from us like it's portrayed here. And there are ways in which we need to find new ways to connect with this gospel so that we can learn to love others who are different than us. That we can, with magnanimity, take them in as our own. You know, you go back to this thing, and it's working on lots of levels. Like this picture on the back of this card. The white guy in the very back's name is Glenn Hoberg. He planted the first RUF at Harvard University. He went from there to go to downtown Washington, D.C. to plant Grace, D.C. He brought with him this Asian guy here on the right, Duke Kwan, Korean-American. The African-American guy in the front was Russ Whitfield as his assistant pastors. They planted a multi-ethnic church in downtown D.C. And then Duke went out and planted in another part of D.C. a multi-ethnic church. I was there tonight preaching at Grace D.C. when Russ's core group went out to go plant about a block and a half from Howard University, the ultimate historically black university. And it's a multi-ethnic congregation. This is happening. The complexion of God's people are changing. And it's because there's a connection in a new way and a reconnection in an old way with this gospel of grace, allowing us to stretch out our arms to love our neighbors as ourselves. And that is a beautiful thing. And we need to close in prayer. Let's do so now. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your care for us. We also want to thank you that you love us the way that's described in Isaiah 49. And we ask, dear Father, that you would be gracious to apply these truths to our own hearts. Where we need to reconnect with you, would you persuade us of your love, that we might return to you? Where we need to grow in grace, connect with you in new ways, would you give us grace to do so? And Father, we just want to thank you for giving us your home to be our home, for being with us on this journey, for showing us how to make it. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.